For those of you who haven't been with us before, what we've been doing this term is reasonably rapidly moving through the book of Philippians. And in that book, the series that we're going through, we've called A Gospel Perspective on Life. And the reason for that is because as Paul writes the book of Philippians, or writes the letter to the Philippian church, he gives us really refreshing perspective on life. I love the way actually that Phil spoke about, you know, rethinking life with the finish in mind. It's sort of like Paul is asking us to rethink life from a gospel perspective. And he does that just so regularly through the book of Philippians. Today we're going to be looking at a gospel perspective on obedience and see that a gospel perspective on life intensifies our calling to obedience. It makes it stronger. It makes it more robust. It strengthens it. It makes it more intense. Our obedience really matters. So with that in mind, let's just bring our hearts before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, we're very thankful to be able to gather here this morning. We're very thankful that you've given us the health, you've given us the protection to be able to do so. We're very thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word, that you have preserved these truths for thousands and thousands of years so that we today can look and see the glory of Christ, be reminded of what obedience means and why it is important to God. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have given us this leadership and direction through your perfect word, so that we can have true life. We ask, Lord, that this word would fill us and that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to us so that we can have real growth, so that we can have a heart full of joy, so that we can have a life that reflects the work in us that you have done, and so that we can glorify you, Lord, in all we do. Lord, we recognize that as we pray for these things, we need your forgiveness and we need your enabling help. So we pray for those two things, even as we begin this morning. Lord, would you remind us of the purity we can have in Christ and of the work, the power that you are working by in our hearts. We just ask for help in that regard too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're 1 week out from the anniversary of the March 15th mosque shootings. And for many of us, this will be a fresh memory for us. On the March 15th, as many of you know, a man, because of his wickedness, he did some abhorrent things, some truly wicked things. And that has had a devastating effect on the community. It has had a devastating effect on the community. People lost lives. People lost loved ones. People were struggling with ongoing challenges as a result of what he did. Now, this morning as we think about that and this particular time of year as we reflect on that, there is one thing that we can see clearly because of that. That as a result of one man's wickedness, there can be terrible consequences in the community. Even one man's wickedness can cause terrible consequences in the community. Now, I appreciate right off the bat that this is an extreme example. This is an extreme example, but one thing it does is it highlights a particular point that I think is really important for the text that we're looking at today. And that is the effect that one person's sin can have on a community of people. Because when we begin to understand the effect of even one person's sin can have on a community, it will help us to understand what Paul is talking about here when he talks of obedience. He is commanding people to be obedient, and he's doing this in the context where he is seeing the prevalence of sin and the consequences of sin in that community. He's commanding people to be obedient, and he's reminding us that it is important for us as we think about unity to think about obedience, to see that our obedience really matters. The book of Philippians, written by Paul, or the letter of Philippians written by Paul, was written to a church who, to borrow a word for a phrase from the band Queen, they were under pressure. There was this external pressure from the culture around them. They were saying, no, we don't want this gospel, this lordship of Christ that you claim to have. There was internal pressure coming upon them from the people who were promoting a false gospel. Their leadership was compromised. Paul was in prison. Epaphras had been sick. And as a result, they were turning on one another. They were complaining about one another and arguing with one another. Now, Paul in prison from a distance hears about this sin. He hears about the consequence of people's sin in the community, and he writes to them about it. And he stresses to them in his response that it is imperative to consider the calling to obedience we have in Christ. And he does so by reminding them of the effect of our sin, or the possibility of the effect that our sin can have on the culture and witness of the church. In the section today, we're going to see Paul remind them of two things: our calling to obedience and why it matters. Our calling to be obedient and why it matters for the culture and witness of the church. The first thing we see is that we are called to be obedient. We're called to be obedient. Let's just read verse 12 and 13 together. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Obedience to God is not an optional extra in the life of a Christian. In the Christian experience, we are called to this ongoing pursuit of obedience in response to the inner work of God in our hearts. Now, it's important here to see that this is Paul writing to a church he has a great affection for and who he loves very deeply. He says, therefore, my beloved, the ones I love, the ones who are sort of the true apple of my eye, the ones who I care for very deeply, and to the ones he loves, he makes it clear that he's speaking about obedience, and obedience even away from him. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the context of obedience, he reminds them to work out their salvation before God with this appreciation for God's glory, with fearful trembling, with reverence. Now, when Paul connects obedience to salvation, we need to be very clear and very careful to see that he's not saying you earn your salvation, you earn your rightness before God. This would be in complete contradiction with what Paul is so definitively saying so regularly through the letters. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. He reiterates that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So what's Paul doing then when he's using this word salvation? Well, I think it's important when we try to unpack this that when we speak of salvation, we often understand that word using a thin wedge of the salvation context that's in the Bible. We think when we think of salvation, it means to come to know the Lord, that one definitive moment where we heard the gospel and repented and had faith. But Paul means salvation here in a broader context. He's using salvation to speak of the sort of whole journey from first salvation through to final work when we are with the Lord in perfection. God has saved us. He is sanctifying us. He's growing us in obedience, growing us in faith and love and hope. And finally, he will finish the work when our resurrection, when we are perfected, go to be with the Lord. He's talking about this salvation in a broader context. He's saying, so when he says work out your salvation, he's not saying earn your salvation. He's saying be who you are, work out the saving work that God has done in your own heart. And he makes this clear that this is a response to God. The second part of the sentence, verse 13, very important. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you're not too attached to your Bible and how pretty it is, get your pen out and underline that phrase. Get it out. Like, even if you are attached, underline it. It is such a beautiful little phrase of God's ambitious work in our hearts. And we see three very significant things here. The first is that obedience is a response to God's activity in you. For it is God who works in you. God is working in you. He is empowering you. He is changing you. He is doing the work in you. We know this work is done by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit promised in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my spirit within you, and as a result, the cause of that, the effect of that will be you will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is God's work. The second thing that we see here is that God works both on the will and the activity of man, both to will and to work. Don't miss that little bit. It is God working in you both to will and to work. God works on the heart. He's not interested in creating robots that robotically do his will as though there was no heart conviction, no genuine change. When he calls us into his kingdom, he recreates our heart. He remakes us. He refashions us, not by, again, turning us into impersonal, compliant robots, but giving us a heart of worship which flows out into the way we act. The third and most beautiful thing that we see in this phrase, in this particular verse, is that he does it for his pleasure, for his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We were up at a friend's place yesterday, and we were somewhat struck with jealousy. It's a beautiful home on the hill. There's a beautiful view, beautiful house, there's a garden, and it's just absolutely stunning. Now, the amazing thing that struck me right from the start is the garden. Now, I'm not a gardener. Like, I don't like weeding. I don't take much joy from flowers. But this garden was something else. And when you began to talk to this person, you could see that they took great pleasure in the garden that they had as a result of the work that they had done. Great pleasure in the garden that they now had as a result of the work that they had done. Now, this is a sort of an example that just sort of sprung to mind. Think of God as the gardener of our hearts. As a result of the work that he has done, he takes pleasure in the person that you now are for his pleasure. He is the great gardener of our hearts. Sometimes he's watering, feeding the roots so that they will grow. Sometimes he's gently weeding the thorns and the thistles. Sometimes he is aggressively cutting limbs off trees with his chainsaw. But he is the gardener of our hearts, and he does so for his good pleasure and our Christ-likeness. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship." We are the result of his work, his ongoing work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God takes great pleasure in the work that he has done in the garden of our hearts and salvation. He has called us to be in Christ. He has forgiven us in Christ. He's freed us from sin. He's enabled us to please him in Christ. He has called us to be obedient to his will in Christ, and he is pleased with his work. He takes great pleasure in his work. This immediately, when we think of God's pleasure in the work that he has done in us, confronts any spiritual laziness or lethargy that we might be experiencing. But it also encourages us. In Christ, we are never helpless or hopeless in pursuit of obedience. We are relying on and responding to the Holy Spirit, who is the true source of power for any spiritual progress, sanctification, or obedience. The work of God in our hearts, the master gardener, the cause of all sanctification, and the one who enjoys the work that he has done. We are not called to work for our salvation, but we are called to work out our salvation. We are called to be obedient. The next thing that Paul does is he reminds us why obedience matters, and he ties it in effectively to how it relates to unity. He reminds us first by showing us the way that sin can have a radical effect on the culture and witness of the church. Obedience matters because sin affects the culture of the church. It causes disunity. The first thing we see in verse 14 is he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." So clearly there had been a culture in the church of grumbling and disputing. They were grumbling towards one another, probably towards the leadership, and they were disputing with one another. They were arguing amongst themselves. Now he can do this. He can ask for this, for this culture, for from what he's built upon from verse 3 and verse 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, I'm reading from verse 1 actually. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we are ever going to be able to have a culture without grumbling and disputing, we need to be a people who are looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. He's saying, recognize the reality of the grumbling and disputing in the way that that can destroy the culture of the church by reminding them, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When Paul identifies this, it does force you to ask the question, doesn't it? When he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, how am I a grumbler or a disputing person? Different from disagreeing, but how am I grumbling and disputing? How am I compromising the culture of the church? And we need to repent of those things for the good of the unity of the church. The second reason why obedience matters in Paul's mind is because sin is affecting the witness of the church. And we see this in verse 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Here, as many of you will recognize, Paul is gathering up phrases which remind us of the Old Testament Israel journey through the wilderness. He's using phrases, you know, blameless and innocent children of God, blemished in the midst of a crooked. He's saying, this, you are the New Testament people of God, and you have been called to be both God's people and to make God known amongst the nations. This was always the intention of God, to call people who would be his, who would be a light for him. In Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah prophetically speaking of Christ who would come and bring this new covenant community, he speaks of the servant by saying, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." He goes on, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Here Paul is using language that reminds us that we have been called to be people of God in a watching world. We are in a glass bowl. We as a church are in a glass bowl in front of a watching world. And he doesn't presume that this is a morally neutral world, a crooked and twisted generation. And he's saying, see who you are. See who I have called you to be. Learn from Israel's mistakes and don't be a people who grumbled and complained. Rather be a people who shined as lights. People who shined as lights. Turn over with me to Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16. Because here Jesus connects the reality that we are lights and that we are called to be lighty, or that we're called to shine our lights. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So that's the people. That's the life for the people of God. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, using that illustration, building on that, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are called to be a light. We are called to display that light. And as a result of that light, God is glorified. That is our role. That is our task. And Paul is connecting it here particularly to being united in the task. We live in a cultural context which you could very easily describe as crooked and twisted. The very example I gave previous to open this sermon was an example of a man who was so wicked of heart that he was prepared to take up arms against innocent people. We live in a world where the basic principles of design, and human dignity are being challenged. We live in a cultural context where sexuality and sexual expression are being challenged. The biblical principles of sexuality and sexual expression are being challenged. We live in a culture where abortion and euthanasia are being promoted and carried along the pathway to liberation and freedom. We live in a crooked and twisted generation, and we are called in that day to let the light of the church shine. And we are called as the church, as we are called to let the light of the church shine, to be in pursuit of unity as we do. We are one light together in a bowl before a watching world that is crooked and twisted. And Paul is saying, see the reality of what sin can do to your mission. You think it's only grumbling. You think it's only arguing with one another. Paul sees it differently. He says that is a sign of the disunity that compromises your ability to be a light for God's glory in this world. It puts it on a higher plane, doesn't it? It makes it seem a little bit more extreme. How are we to do so? He finishes by encouraging us, hold fast to the word of life. It is as we hold fast to the word of life that we maintain our unity, our lightness, our ability to glorify God. Paul is reminding us that sin has consequences. Even sin that doesn't feel that big or bold or out there, like grumbling and arguing. And he is saying to the church, your obedience matters for the culture and witness of the church. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He finishes with a stark warning, which is couched actually in the word of, he's just talking about his ministry, verse 16 through to verse 18. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He knows, Paul, that he is going to be poured out. His life is going to be given, and that he is going to have his joy, and that he's happy about that. He knows that he is a man striving to the finish line. He knows that his time will be soon when he will go to be with Christ. And as a man in this context, he is so definitely aware of the fact that the real work of God that he has accomplished in this life will be revealed at the finish line. And he says, I want to be proud that as an athlete I did not run. As a laborer I did not work in vain. What he's saying is, I want you to be there. When I go to be with Christ, when I finish the race, I want to know that my work with you was not in vain. I didn't waste my time, because you will be there with me in Christ. What Paul is talking about here, what Paul is articulating, is that he knows that only those who spiritually survive the test of life with their confession and obedience intact will go to be with the Lord. We demonstrate the reality of our faith by surviving the test of life. Colossians 1:3. Let's just turn over quickly and read Colossians 1:21 to 23. It's after Philippians, isn't it? Not before. This is what he's talking about. And you who were once alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if, this is the big qualification that Paul brings in, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's speaking of this reality, this spiritual survival reality, and he's acknowledging that the pressure the Philippians are under, the suffering and the pressure and the time is something that will purify the church right in front of them. And he's saying, hang on for dear life, maintain your faith in Jesus Christ, express it in obedience, so that through your spiritual survival you will be there with me at the end. We cannot survive under our own strength. It is only in the strength of the Lord. The suffering, pressure, and time purifies the church. He's saying, by your own obedience, by your pursuit of obedience, demonstrate to me that you have the genuine work of God done in your heart. A work that has been accomplished through God in Christ on the cross, applied by the Holy Spirit. Such a stark and sobering reminder, isn't it? It's such a, you know, for some of us we have a short way to go. For some of us we have a long way to go. And here Paul is just simply reminding us, make sure your confession is true. Make sure your obedience comes out of a heart of worship and a heart of thankfulness for Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if not, seek the Lord and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Seek forgiveness, afresh, renewed. He knows he will be poured out, and he invites them to find joy in that. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's a sobering way to finish, but I want to finish here. One person's sin can have terrible consequences on a community of people. Together, we must respond to the work of the Lord with obedience. It is our true opportunity to glorify the Lord and promote the gospel and to enter into the promised joy that Paul is talking about. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that through history we have seen people who have been in the church for years, decades, and who have come to know you at a later date after realizing that their confession wasn't real. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to offer grace and you continue to offer salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy. We ask, Lord God, that we would see the reality that Paul's talking about with a soberness of mind, that we would realize that sin is so damaging for the community of God's people. We pray that you would give us repentant hearts if we are grumbling, if we are arguing with one another inappropriately because we're selfish. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a vision for what the church can do in this world for your glory. And we pray that you give us help to set aside the things that are not really of any consequence in pursuit of the things that truly make your name great in this world. We just pray for help. We are so thankful, Lord God, that you are the gardener and that you are gardening our hearts and taking great pleasure in it. We just pray that you would continue the work, Lord God. We are somewhat reserved, knowing that your gardening work sometimes involves, you know, chainsawing off limbs which are old and dead and broken. But we welcome it, Lord God, and we ask that you would do it, and that through it you would make the gospel known in this world. We just long to have a perspective like Paul for what this life is truly about, and that we would have a gospel perspective on obedience and see that it really matters. Help us, we pray again, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.